All right, we've been studying here as we think of Jesus Christ, and this first 10 chapters is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is making known the fact that Christ is better than the prophets, and we saw that in verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look at those verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days recently spoken to us by His Son, His incarnate Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, we studied this on last Sunday as well as on Wednesday night, and one of the points we made is that Christ is God's special revelation to mankind. He's better than the prophets of the Old Testament, but He is yet a special revelation. Why is this? Because although God sent prophets in the Old Testament to give people the truth of His Word, He Himself now has come down in the person of Jesus Christ as His ultimate revelation to mankind. And this is wonderful to know. Why is He so special? We have in Christ what is better than what the prophets presented in the Old Testament Jewish economy. And Paul, or the writer here, I don't know if it's Paul, is trying to make this point so that they understand this revelation is special. This revelation is absolutely unique. And I illustrated this on Wednesday night as I talked about this and tried to find an illustration that would be appropriate in relation to the Old Testament prophets versus Jesus Christ Himself. And we stated this: as all light sources pale in comparison to that of the sun, S-U-N, so all preliminary and preceding revelation from God pales in comparison to the sun, S-A-S-O-N, Jesus Christ, and His incarnation into the world. We also mentioned last time, the point was that the quality of this revelation is perfect, and the nature of that revelation is final and complete. Jesus Christ is the ultimate. He is the very one that sets forth these truths for us all so clearly. And although the Jews highly regarded the Old Testament prophets as God's spokesman to them in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews is saying that what they revealed pales in comparison to what God's Son in His incarnation now reveals. And how was this stated? It was stated in seven ways. Christ is the anointed heir of all things. He is the creator of the universe and God's plan for the ages. He is the precise radiance of God's glory, the express image of His person. He sustains everything by His omnipotent word. He is the final sacrifice for our sins. And so He is exalted and seated at the Father's right hand in glory. Thus, Jesus Christ is better than the prophets, but that's not all. What are we looking at this morning? Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Better than the angels. And this is stated in verses 4 through 14. We're not going to read those verses in total here, but we will work our way through these verses and maybe read them more at a later time as one unit. Now, the question we need to ask is Christ is better than the angels? Why does this need to be stated to these Hebrew believers? That's a good question, and I thought it was an appropriate question. And let me give you some thoughts on that. This is not a complete list, but it is some thoughts that I thought and some things that I read that I wanted to share with you. First of all, throughout the Old Testament, God's revelation to mankind was often related and communicated by angels. We'll see that today as we look at a number of verses. Angels were very much involved in the Old Testament. They're not so much today in the New Testament. Why is that? I think it's because today we have the Spirit of God within us to show us the truth of God's Word. And we have a completed canon of Scripture. But again, the Old Testament, this is very important. Angels were used that way and related this in a number of ways. Secondly, so the Jews highly regarded the angels as agents of God's revelation to them. They thought they were very, very important. They highly regarded the angels in regard to that. And thirdly, God spoke to many people in the Old Testament, and this gave the Hebrews cause to elevate the angels beyond their proper biblical place. Thought to elevate them beyond their proper biblical place. Matter of fact, we're here in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 1:14. In reference to the angels, the writer says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" I mean, that was their job, and that's why they ministered in the Old Testament that way. They probably ministered that way in the New Testament. And yet, these Jews, these Hebrews, oftentimes had elevated these angels to a position higher than they should have, better than their proper place. And this is explained here, and some examples are given, first of all, in the Old Testament. So let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Genesis 16. Put a marker here and turn back to Genesis. We'll just look at and peruse some scriptures. I tried to put them in order here so that we can see and understand some truth here. But in Genesis 16, God spoke to Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, in Genesis 16 via an angel after Sarah had kicked her out of their family and out of their encampment. 16 verse 7. Let's jump in right there. "Now the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness and by the spring of the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.'" So here the angel of the Lord, or an angel, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, comes to talk to Hagar. Go with me to chapter 22 of Genesis, please. In Genesis 22, we'll jump into verse 11 and read here a few verses. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand upon the lad,'" meaning Isaac, "'or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of offering Isaac his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Okay? Go with me to chapter 31 of Genesis. I'm just trying to show you some specific examples in the Old Testament, and we could go on and on here, but we can't go on and on. But I'm showing you one or two more here in the Old Testament, then we'll go to the New. In Genesis 31, verse 11, again. And here, this is to Jacob. "And then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes now and see all the rams which sleep on the flocks are streaked and speckled and gray and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you.' Now Laban had shafted Jacob and found a way to use Jacob with God's blessing him to take these flocks away from him. And God says, 'I'm going to show you how you can do it just the opposite to your old uncle.' Verse 13, 'I am the Lord God of Bethel. Where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and get out of the land and return to the land of your family.'" So here God is speaking to Jacob again via the angel, probably the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Go with me to Exodus chapter 1 and look there. Exodus 3, excuse me. 3:1, I want. There's a number of places that God used angels to speak and to reveal truth to his people. Exodus 3:1. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now notice verse 2. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I have now turned aside. I will now turn aside and see this great sight. why the bush does not burn up, why it's not consumed. And we could go on and on and on with these, but we want to turn our attention really to some examples in the New Testament here. So let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Now in the New Testament, again, as I mentioned earlier, there's not a lot of angels speaking, but this is again before the cross. So we want to take note of that as we go to Matthew chapter 1, that angels are still being used here because the New Testament actually begins with the death and resurrection of Christ with the veil being rent in the temple, laid in the Gospels. But so here early on, this is still Old Testament times, although it's in the New Testament canon of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, here's Joseph. He finds out his bride-to-be is pregnant. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Notice that, okay? And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is an amazing revelation that God has given to him. Go with me to Luke chapter 1, if you would. Luke chapter 1. God also spoke to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, here, and revealed some truth to him. Luke 1:11. Let's just jump in here. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Notice his name is mentioned. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is amazing. Right across the page in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Okay? And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. There's grace. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called, notice now, the Son of the Highest. Notice that term, Son of the Highest. It's going to come into our study here later. I want you to see it here, though, as it just jumped out to me. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Notice David's name is mentioned as well. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there shall be no end. This is absolutely amazing. And these are very, very significant. Old Testament, the angels are there. New Testament, the angels are here. But let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 here. This is a significant portion of Scripture, I think, concerning angels and Galatians chapter 3. This is a reference back to the Old Testament, but it's concerning the law of Moses, and the Jews were very much into Moses and the law. And this is going to speak highly to them. 3:19. Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. It was added until the seed, reference to Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made. Now notice, the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The mediator was Moses, but angels were on Mount Sinai with the giving of the law. So what are we seeing here? Galatians 3:19 tells us that angels mediating the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, this carried a lot of weight with the Jews, with the Hebrews. They're impressed with angels. That's my point here. And that's what I'm trying to get at. Okay? And this is even seen here, this mention about the angels is even seen in Stephen's defense here in Acts chapter 7. So turn back there, if you would. And let's look at two passages of Scripture there that refers to these angels as well. On Mount Sinai, in the giving of the law. Absolutely amazing. In chapter 7, verse 51, towards the end of his discourse, Stephen really gives it to these Jewish leaders. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One," that's Christ, "of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who, in reference to the Jews, have received the law," how? "By the direction of angels, and yet you have not kept the law." So here again, the angels are mentioned here in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, but they're also mentioned earlier in this chapter. We go back to verse 37 for a minute. What does he say here in verse 37 and verse 38? "That this Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.' This is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracles to give to us here." So again, this is very, very important. That again, the angels obviously carried a lot of weight. But secondly, so the book of Hebrews now, and they're thinking, the Jews at this time had a distorted view of angels. They were elevated beyond what they should really understand and they should really know. And again, as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, we see again from verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation? Isn't that their purpose? And isn't that what they're really all about?" He reminds them of this at the end of chapter 1. But again, the whole rest of chapter 1 is about the fact that Christ is better than the angels. So again, how were these angels carrying weight, and how is this distorted view seen? Well, these I'm just mentioning. They had an exalted view of them that needed to be addressed, especially as they were thinking of going back to a defunct religion, Judaism and the law. Secondly, they believed that angels were more than messengers, but they were they who had actually mediated somehow between God and man. They had elevated this in their thinking, see? This is important. One commentator stated this: "Some believe that angels acted something like God's Senate, that God would do nothing without conferring first with his angels." And there's this distortion in the book of Hebrews as these believing saints are now thinking about going back to the law and going back to angels and this difficulty here. Okay? And another point here, because God had used angels in the mediation of the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai, they were exalted in their thinking to a point that needed clarification. Especially if there was to be a new covenant in Israel. I mean, that's really stated here in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? It is. As a matter of fact, turn with me to chapter 9 of Hebrews. I mean, they are understanding, because they trusted Christ as their personal Savior, they were part of this new covenant. So let's read some verses here in chapter 9, starting in verse 13, which says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh," that was Old Testament truth, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator," notice now, "of the new covenant." How is that? "By means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." This is important. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament or will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Christ had to die, and that would bring in this New Testament covenant. Back up one chapter to chapter 8 with me for a minute and look at verse 6 and following. This is the heart of Hebrews again, and this is what these saints were going to forsake to go back to the old. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Notice, better, better, better is a key in the book of Hebrews. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Here's a quote from Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That was the Mosaic covenant. Because they did not continue in my covenant, that Mosaic covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Notice the I wills here. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. This is going to be internalized. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Notice there's this personal relationship aspect here in this. Okay? From the least of them to the greatest of them. So, friends, if a new covenant was to be established with Israel, and Christ was the mediator of that new covenant, then the writer would have to show that Jesus Christ is better than these angels that they had elevated to a place they shouldn't have elevated them. And that's exactly what this is all about. In other words, the rest of chapter 1 is all about the fact that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Stop looking at these angels and stop elevating them. You know, they have been fixated on the Old Testament prophets, and now he's attacking the angels here. So as we go back to chapter 1, in verses 4 through 14, the writer would not argue with these Hebrews from the New Testament perspective here, but instead he would go back to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, to prove his point. Thus there are 7 passages in these verses, Old Testament passages are quoted, to prove that Christ and the New Covenant are better. Okay? So the writer begins his argument in verse 4. What does it say in verse 4? By stating, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay? He sets forth a precept here. This is the precept for the rest of the chapter. What is it? Having become so much better than the angels. Here's that word better again. And here's this perspective on the angels. And he's stating, Christ is better. Why would you go back to this old religion, see? Now the question we need to ask is, how is this supported by the writer? Because he's going to have to support this in the following verses, and we're only going to cover a few of those verses here today. It's supported because of who he is as defined in verses 2 and 3. We looked at that already this morning. The fact that they are now seated at the Father's right hand in Christ. And the writer goes on to prove that God's Son is, his worth is better than the angels. And the question is, how is he better? That's the question. How is this supported in Scripture? Well, first of all, he has a more excellent name than they do. That's exactly what the end of verse 4 says. Let's look at that verse again. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. How did that come to pass? Well, this is how it came to pass. Here's my first point here. In his deity as creator, God the Son was always superior to any part of his creation, including angels. But in his humanity, he had to become better. Now that might be it. What are you stating there? I mean, I'm following verse 4 right up here on top where it says, having become so much better than the angels. So in his humanity now, he had to become better. And you might be thinking, now what are you talking about, Pastor? I'm not following you and I'm not understanding that. So we want to answer that question. Now why was that? Why was that? It's because in the order of God's creation, men were made lower than the angels. That's why. And this is proved in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and part of 7. Look over there in chapter 2, verse 6. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man No, I want to go to verse 9. Excuse me. That's wrong. It's verses 9 and following. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Okay? So the point is here, again, because of the order of God's creation, men were made lower than the angels. And what did Jesus do when he became the incarnation? He became a man, didn't he? Now I should have read you again verse 6. Let's go back to verse 6 Well, let's read that, verse 6 again. For one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you can take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels," there's man right there, "and have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Okay? This verse is here in chapter 2, verses 6, and especially the first part of verse 7, "You have made him a little lower than the angels," is a reference to man. And it's a quote from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Now this psalm by David presents the dignity of man on the one hand, and the insignificance of man on the other hand, simultaneously in this psalm, okay? David saw the smallness of man in the midst of the vastness of God's universe. Matter of fact, in Psalm 144:4, he stated that man's life is like a breath, a vapor, a shadow that passes away, okay? That's what David stated there. Yet God is very interested in man, as he made man in his own image, and thus making it possible for man to live forever. We're different than any other of God's creation here. Okay? This is in contrast to the physical creation, which will eventually one day pass away. This physical creation will be burned up and gone, but we have the opportunity to live forever. Okay? Although Psalm 8 may not be messianic in perspective, Jesus used the term Son of Man, as I think of that reference, and we mentioned here, as we look back here, verse 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Or the Son of Man, this is in reference to physical man, not the Son of God, but Jesus used that term over and over as one of his favorite expressions of himself. And some even ask him, "Who is the Son of Man?" Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians identified him as the second man, the Lord from heaven. Look at this passage here. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 47. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural man was first. And afterward would be the spiritual man. The first man was of the earth. He was made of dust." Now notice, the second man, though, is who? He's the Lord, and he's from heaven. So Paul identified the Son of Man as this second man, the Lord from heaven. No doubt about it, okay? So the importance of man can be seen in the fact that we were made in God's image, that God has always loved man, that God is concerned about our fall into sin, and that God visited man by becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. And that he willingly died to save us from our sins. And that by faith in him, God has given us a position as sons of God, which are now above the angels, and that one day we will judge the angels. Where does it say that? 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know, Corinthians, in your carnality, that you're going to judge angels one day? I mean, if we're created lower than the angels, how are we ever going to be able to judge angels? Because of our salvation, we're elevated now in a position above the angels. That's why. And that's why as we go back here to Hebrews 2, verses 9 and following, let's just read these verses. Now, Jesus became a man. Okay? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice, he himself became lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. But now he's crowned with glory and honor. that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, you and me, to glory, to make the captain of their salvation himself perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's you and me, he himself likewise shared in what? The same flesh and blood. He became lower than the angels. But that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's why he came. And to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to this bondage of death. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, you and me. Therefore, in all things, he is made like his brethren, that he was made human, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is now able to aid those who are tempted. So this is an amazing thing which is set forth here about our Savior. Now with this in mind, Christ in his humanity was made like mere men. I've stated that, lower than the angels. But in becoming a mere man, he retained his deity, and as our sacrifice for sins, he died in his humanity. But rose again, having paid in full the price of all sin for all men for all time. Then he ascended to the position higher than the angels, like the one he had before becoming incarnate. See, he was always the Son of God, glorified in heaven, but then he laid aside that glory when he became a mere man. He kind of dimmed himself, we could say, if we could use that expression. And that's why as we go back to chapter 1, verse 4, we're looking at this verse here. Verse 4 says, I'm going to back up one page here, having become so much better than the angels. Can you understand that now? Matter of fact, having become is the word ginomai, and it means to become or to begin to be something that he wasn't before in his humanity. In his humanity, he was lower than the angels. Now, this having become is an aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action at a point of time. It's a middle deponent, which translates to an active voice, something he chose to do in a participle of means here. Okay? So because he was willing to die on the cross to pay for our sins, he has become the inheritor, my second point. He has by inheritance, and that's in a perfect tense, as God's eternal Son, obtained a more excellent name than they, the angels. See? A more excellent name than they. Now, I came across a diagram in Ron Merriman's commentary on this, and I hope you can see this. So here we have deity on high, and here's the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And under Jesus Christ is this angelic sphere. Now notice, God the Son now, the Son became flesh, who became incarnate. And chapter 2, verse 9 says, the man Jesus was then made lower than the angels, here, see, for suffering and death. He died upon that cross for you and me. And after he died on the cross, he again ascended now to the right hand of the Father, and here Christ is in session. So Jesus Christ, the man, became higher than the angels. This is how he became better. Are you with me? I hope you're getting this, because this is what I'm saying here. This is kind of technical and difficult, but I want you to see that. How in the world could he become better? Well, at one time he was equal with the Father in essence and in position, but he became lower than the angels here to die for you and me, because as deity he could not die to pay for our sins. But then because he paid for sins, he arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Now Christ is in session, which means he's seated in the heavenly places. So he's become better. And that's what I want you to understand and note about this. Though angels have their place in God's economy, they cannot compare with God speaking through his Son. That's what this writer is saying right here. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 1. And even though angels are created higher than men, Christ came to earth as a mere man in His incarnation, but because of His death and resurrection on behalf of men, He is now an exalted man, far above the angelic host. Okay? So where else does it teach us that now He has a name, a more excellent name than the angels? Okay? So where else does Scripture state this? Well, let's go again to Philippians 2. We looked at this on Wednesday night, but we need to go back there again to see this passage in Philippians 2. The kenosis passage, Christ humbling Himself and His exaltation. We'll begin in verse 5. Paul says to the Philippians, "Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like He thinks." What was his mindset? Well, he, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to equal with God. Why is that? Because he was God in eternity past. He was God the Son. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Notice his condescension. In coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Notice his step downward. And became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now because of that, therefore God has highly exalted him again. There's that exaltation. And given him a name which is above every name. Okay? That at that name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. One day everyone will bow. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, every unbeliever who's in hell is going to bow. And what are they going to say? That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's God. To the deity of God the Father. This is a powerful passage of Scripture here. That's because of His incarnation and cross where God has given Him a name which is above every name. Now to the Jews, there was always the issue of Jesus' deity. He wanted them to see, "I and my Father are one." They didn't get it. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. And Peter's message here in Acts chapter 2 stresses this. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone, didn't they? They didn't get it. I got you using your Bibles quite a bit here today. I don't know how far we're going to get. So on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and begins to preach to Jews. Verse 22 of chapter 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." Did you note those miracles he did? "Which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." They were witnesses. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." This didn't take God by surprise. "But you have taken them by lawless hands, have crucified, and you murdered." You put him to death. "But notice whom God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Why is that? "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That would be after the fourth day, and Christ rose after the third, and the third. "You have made known to me the way of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." Now Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Now, that's the Davidic covenant. We're going to look at that if we get to it. I don't know if we will. "For he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," notice where he is now, he's exalted, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And I'm going to comment on that later on if we get to it. But notice verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Notice he's both Lord and Christ. They did not believe that. But with this powerful passage, they did. Notice it keep going. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter said to them, all of you need to repent. Have a change of mind about him. And let every one of you who have repented be baptized, water baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation that has rejected Christ. See? 3,000 got saved. On that particular day, it was an absolute miracle. Peter got up, but again, they struggled over the deity of Christ and who he was. My third point here is we're getting behind. So his full name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, let's talk about each of these. First of all, the Lord indicating his deity and authority. You know, when Jesus on Great Commission, he said, you know, all authority has been given to me in earth and in heaven. Go out and make disciples. So he had that authority as the Lord in his deity to make that determination to say go. Jesus indicating his humanity, which means he came to die. Jesus is a translation of Jehoshua or Jehovah saves. That's why he came. He came to die. Christ indicating his office as the Messiah or the Anointed One. He was the one promised in the Old Testament that the Jews looked forward to. Okay? But he's also here, the Son of God, indicating him as the second person of the Trinity, which he has always been in relation to the Godhead. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. He's always been God the Son in relation to the Trinity, and that's why we can think of this Trinity as one God with three persons in the Godhead. Now, I mention this because in my studies, some people teach that he became God the Son at his incarnation. He was not God the Son before. That is not true. He has always been God the Son. He has always been God the Son, even in eternity past. This is clearly indicated in passages like Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, there's his humanity. Unto us a son is given, there's his deity. Notice he's called what? A son. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Notice this son is none else than the Mighty God. You getting that? He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Okay? And we know this from John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. His one and only Son. He's always had as his Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but could have everlasting life. And that's why God the Son has always been God the Son. He didn't become God the Son at his incarnation. This is important to note. Even Satan acknowledged this in Matthew 4:3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, if in a first-class condition, if and it's assumed true, command that these stones become bread. Satan recognized him as the Son of God. Even the demons recognized this. They acknowledge it. Matthew 8:29. And suddenly they cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? This is amazing. Okay? The Ethiopian eunuch, in reference to being water baptized in Acts 8:37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You getting that? He always was the Son of God. That's very important to know. So if we go back and look at Hebrews 1:4 again, we're laboring on one verse. Having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What's that name? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think Philippians is referring to the fact that Jesus is the Lord of glory. And I believe that's what he's saying right here. Okay? He has a more excellent name than they have. Okay? And this is so amazing, as we pointed out on Wednesday night, since we are joint heirs with him and we share in his inheritance as well. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and this is stated in Ephesians 2, 5 through 7. For even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, he has a more excellent name than they do. No doubt about that. But secondly, Christ has a superior relationship with the Father versus the angels. Verse 5 tells us this. Verse 5 says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay? So, the angels did not have the same superior relationship with the Father that God the Son has. Now we know this from the question asked in verse 5. What's the question? When has God ever stated to an angel, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Good question. Well, the answer to that is that it's never happened. Never happened. Okay? It's true that angels were called sons of God in the Old Testament in Job 1:6, but God never addressed an angel as his son. Okay? What's the point here? Well, what is so amazing is that sinful men can have a relationship with the Father by becoming sons of God through faith in Christ, according to Galatians. As then we are adopted into his family as adult sons. Go with me to Galatians 3 again. Galatians 3. Look at verse 26 with me. God the Son has a superior relationship, and we have that same opportunity to have a relationship, becoming sons of God through faith in Christ. 3:26 says, for you are all the sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized, identified into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. I mean, God doesn't see those distinctions, although they are part of us, because he sees us all as one, because we are in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Notice we're spiritual descendants of Abraham, and we're heirs then according to promise. Okay? Go ahead a few more verses to Galatians 4:4. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Notice that stating the fact it was his son. Always been his son, never became his son. He sent forth his son, who was then born of a woman, incarnated, born under the law. Why did he come? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption as sons. We are now adopted into his family through faith in Christ. Romans says this as well, Romans 8:15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear when you got saved, no. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. We can call on our Heavenly Father as our Heavenly Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Notice this positional truth of us again. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together with him. Okay? Second point again. What is so amazing is that sinful men can have a relationship with the Father by becoming sons of God through faith in Christ. As then we are adopted into his family like we sang this morning. I am adopted. I'm a child of the King. Right? Okay? Next point. Verse 5 also states, you are my son. This is a present indicative. This had been a present ongoing reality from eternity past. Look at one, go back to Hebrews with me now, and look at 1:5 again. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. This is a present indicative. Okay? Present indicative. Thus he had a superior relationship with the Father from eternity past. He didn't have that relationship just because he was brought incarnate. Okay? He had it from eternity past. 4. Now in contrast to Christ being God the Son from eternity past, the writer also adds, today I have begotten you. Notice that. Today I have begotten you. Now what does that mean? Have begotten is the Greek word, geneo. This is at least the base word. What does it mean? It means, it's used of men who fathered children. It means to be born. It means to be begotten. Of women giving birth to children. Metaphorically, to engender or to cause to rise. And I'm thinking this is more the attitude here in this particular instance. Used of God making men his sons through faith in Christ's work. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So what are we saying here? Here is a reference to Christ's incarnation as a human being into the world. Okay? And I can say that because have begotten again is a perfect active indicative. Meaning, at a point in time, begetting with an abiding results, he came into the world. Active voice, something God chose to do. Indicative mood, it's a fact or reality that needs to be believed by you, by me, by anyone who does this. Now the question I put on your handout is this. How do you beget a son who always was the Son of God? Because I think I proved that to you this morning. He always was the Son of God. But how do you beget him? That's the question. How do you beget him? Well, as we go back here again to Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. Let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I don't know how far we'll get here today, but I mean, there's some heavy stuff here, in my thinking anyways. It isn't just easy and clear. So I'm trying to set forth these truths for you as I've studied them. Today I have begotten you is exactly the phrase out of Psalm 2. Let's read Psalm 2. This is a messianic psalm about Christ the coming King. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. That's God the Father. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress those nations in his deep displeasure. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's Christ. And I will declare the decree. Here it is. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Here's what the nations need to do. Kiss the Son in faith and believe, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And that's why nations need to be wise of the fact that, again, Christ has come into the world to save us from our sin. But here's this quote again today from verse 7. I have begotten you. Every quote of Psalm 2 in the New Testament is a reference to the incarnation of the Son of God into the world. The point again is that this is a reference to the incarnation as a human being into the world. It took place at a point in time with abiding results. Okay, active voice, indicative mood is something that we need to understand and we know. So let's see this in Acts 13. Turn there with me in Acts 13. Boy, we're in the Bible today more than we've been back and forth in a lot of for some time. In Acts 13, here the writer says, in Acts 13, look at verse 32 and 33. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as was also written in the second Psalm, what was said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And again, I believe, again, this is a reference to the incarnation to God the Son. The Son being raised up here is not a reference to the resurrection as it appears in this, or the ascension, but to Christ appearing in time as a man. Now, how do I know that? Look back with me at verse 22 of Acts 13. "And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king." There's that idea, raised up. "Who also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior Jesus." So I think, again, this idea of raised up is coming into place. He's coming into time is what the idea here, I believe, is what this is saying. Okay? This is a reference to him coming on the scene of world history as a man, even though he always was the Son of God in eternity past. Okay? Let's go back to Hebrews now. Look at verse 1, chapter 5 again. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you?" Okay? "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now this reference to him coming onto the world here as a history of man is reaffirmed now in verse 5, at the end of verse 5. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Will be and shall be are both future indicatives. Now you might be wondering, why in Hebrews is this written as a future indicative? And it's written that way because this is a quote from 2 Samuel, again, one of those Old Testament passages that the writer of Hebrews takes these Hebrew believers back to the Old Testament, and that's what I'm going to do with you now. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. We need to keep seeing this is what the Old Testament said about the Christ. Okay? In 2 Samuel, chapter 7, this is the Davidic covenant here. The Davidic covenant. This is a quote out of verse 14, but let's read verses 12 through 17. Okay? David has wanted to build a temple, and God says, you're not going to do it, but your son's going to do it, because you have bloody hands. It jumps into verse 12. "For when your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers. And I will set up your seed after you." Notice the I wills again. This is God's covenant with him. "Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." I think this is a reference to Solomon, his son here. "But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Now notice verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Now that's not a reference to Solomon, that's a reference to the Messiah. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. What are we saying here? Well, in this passage we see Solomon as the near fulfillment of this promise, but the Messiah who would come through the line of David is the ultimate fulfillment that God has in mind. Okay? And he is the one that the religious leaders in Jerusalem have in mind as they refer to this passage of Scripture as well. Now, how do we know that? Well, here's what they said. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Well, he's the son of David." So it's the son question again. And they said to him, and this is the trick question that was asked, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? And if David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Good question. And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day on did anyone dare question him. Okay? So what is the Lord saying to the Pharisees here? He's asking them this question that they were unable to answer because they wanted to know, who is he? And they said, he's the son of David. Well, if that's true, okay, verse 43, how then does David, now notice, David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." And I believe this is what he's saying here. The Lord Jehovah is saying to my Lord, the Messiah. And that's how you have to see that and read that, because God the Father is saying to God the Son, "You sit at my right hand, Son, till I make your enemies your footstool." And if David calls him Lord, and how is he a son? Well, they said he was the son of David, and they just were baffled by that explanation. They could not understand what he was saying at all. Okay? The followers of Christ constantly referred to Jesus as the Son of David, which is a synonym for the Messiah, the Son of God. Now let's look at a few passages here. We've got a few minutes here. Let's go back to Matthew. I'm not going to show all of these to you. There's just too many. But in Matthew chapter 1, first verse, considering the genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, what's he called? The Son of David, the Son of Abraham. There's no doubt about that, that the Son of Abraham and the Son of David was another name for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Go with me to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 27. It says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men following him cried out, saying, "Son of David," this was a synonym for the Messiah, "have mercy upon us." When he had come to the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." They called him Lord. Notice, they believe. Okay? Then he touched their eyes, and according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they departed, they spread the news. You're not going to believe what happened to me. Jesus just healed me. Okay? Chapter 12. Turn over there. Again, the Son of David is a term for the Messiah. Chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind man and the mute both saw and spoke. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David? I mean, could this be the Messiah we're seeing here?" That's exactly what they're saying. They're understanding, again, who the Son of David was, that he would be the very Messiah. Chapter 15 with me. Look at verse 22. If I can get there. And behold, a woman of Capernaum, or Canaan, came to him from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Notice that, two terms right there. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Okay? So she called him as well, the Son of David. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll skip the other verses here. We'll go to Romans chapter 1. Paul says the same thing here in Romans chapter 1. Matter of fact, I've got it right here on PowerPoint. Here it is right here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, and who's that? Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, note that, according to the flesh and his humanity, and yet declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So what is all this saying to us as we looked at two verses here, as we go back to Hebrews 1, verses 4 and 5? Here's the point. No angel could ever be the messianic king of Israel, the sovereign ruler of the universe. This royal relationship or person must be based on Messiah's fulfillment as being the descendant of David, who was prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, who always was the Son of God, but who now appeared, he was begotten in time by means of his incarnation and birth on earth. I hope I've made that clear today. This is the point. This is what the writer is saying in these two verses. No angel could fulfill that actual thing. So what does all this mean to us today? Pretty much the same thing. It means that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has come into the world as our Savior from sin. And this is something no angel could ever fulfill. Thus, Jesus Christ is better than the angels, as he is the eternal Son of God, but now manifest in the flesh, the one begotten of God, sent to save us from our sins. And that's why he is the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world, John 1:29. He is, no angel could fulfill that. He is better than the angels. And that's why I trust you're saved by grace. If you're not, you'd consider what Christ has done for you. And you'd realize if you embrace Christ by faith that one day you'll be with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word today. This is a difficult passage, and I trust, Father, again, I could run at this again. Next Sunday, as even Pastor Roxer will be here Wednesday night, we trust again for your guidance and direction. If there's anyone here who's never trusted in your Son, does not have eternal life, doesn't know what to believe, they need to trust Christ as their personal Savior. He is God manifest in the flesh. He was the Son of God from eternity, and he is begotten or come into the world to pay for our sins once and for all. And may we settle that in our minds, and may we be impressed with him. And may we praise him, Father, as we walk by faith, depending upon you, seeing again that he is worthy of praise. He is worthy of our efforts. He is worthy of our service. And we thank you for it, and we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.